Good morning, folks. How are you doing? Lovely to be amongst you this morning, and glad to have the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning as well. Lekin prayed that I might be able to speak in a language that everybody would understand. Interesting, when Marla was leading us in worship in the bleak midwinter, we're learning that as a church. We have a carol service on the 24th of December, and the children in our church, the Sunday school, they're going to be performing that song using a language that everybody understands, that of sign language. And so, He shall reign forevermore, forevermore. Sign language. I remember when I was 16 years old, that's when I became a Christian, I went to Spring Harvest. Whenever they did the worship, there was a lady at the front doing sign language for people who wanted that, to have them understand the lyrics. And so I went up to her afterwards and I asked her, can you teach me the sign language as to how to say Jesus Christ is Lord? And so she taught me Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I was very proud that I knew some sign language. Fast forward a few years later, I went to visit my friend who was at uni at Sunderland, and it just so happened that they had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to visit and talking to them, and one of them was deaf. I was like, wow, a real deaf person, a chance to try out my sign language. So I went to her, and she looked at me, she goes, no, don't agree with that, because what I'm saying is, Jesus Christ is God. And of course, that's what not Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe. They don't believe the deity of Jesus Christ. So you can even preach the gospel using sign language. How about that, eh? Yes, so I bring you greetings from Maidstone, Calvary Chapel. And if ever you're in the neck of woods, we'd love to have you come and visit. And if you're down there for any length of time, please come visit Abby and I. You're more than welcome to come and have a meal, have coffee, chat, whatever you want to do. We've even got spare rooms. If you needed a place to bed down for the night, you're more than welcome to come to visit us. But I'm here with you this morning to share the Word of God. So can I ask you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 25, and as you do that, I will open up with a word of prayer. Lord, I know that as we look into your Word, we're not just looking into ink and paper, but we're looking into something that is eternal. Yes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. And I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit this morning, that we would all receive something that would endure forever, that something of eternal value and worth would be bedded into our hearts and our minds and our spirits, that we would be not only nourished, but Lord, you would speak to us. And that, Father, it would be food not only as we sit down here, but food for conversation afterwards. Lord, draw us deeper into your word, and as we get drawn deeper into your word, help us to get drawn deeper into you, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time I gave a talk saying kingdom parables and overview. This time it's kingdom parables, are you ready? That's the title of the talk. Kingdom parables, are you ready? Now, there are many parables to be found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus, of course, was the master at telling parables. And one might imagine that when he taught parable, everybody was absolutely mesmerized. Now, among the many parables that Jesus taught, there was a special subcategory called kingdom parables. And these talk specifically about an aspect of the kingdom of God. Now, last time we looked, kind of whistle-stop tour through seven kingdom parables found in Matthew chapter 13. This time, we're going to look at two more kingdom parables found in Matthew 25. Now, you know that there are kingdom parables because they are easily identified with a preceding line saying something like, the kingdom of God is like, or to what shall we liken the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. Can I ask somebody to read Matthew 25, verse 1, please, out loud? Matthew 25, verse 1. You can go for it, yeah?
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom.
There we see. So it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be like So we see it's clearly identified as a kingdom parable. You're looking for an opportunity? How about verse 14?
Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them.
And again, yes. So it's referring back to what he said in verse 1. I've got the New King James this morning, and in mine it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like, but that kingdom of heaven is like is in italics. But it's making reference that this is a kingdom parable as well. Now, just to be clear, a parable, what is a parable? It's a story from everyday life that is put alongside or cast alongside or put parallel to a lesson. So it's an everyday event put alongside a lesson, and the whole purpose is to teach a spiritual truth. Now, over-analysis of the story, trying to find meaning in every different aspect, can be a red herring. It's the fundamental spiritual truth that you need to lay hold of. That's the core of the message. So that's what a parable is. But we need to clarify what is the kingdom. And I went into this in some detail last time. I'll do a quick reprise this time. What do we mean by that term, the kingdom of God? And we might answer, well, that's the place where God, our King, reigns. Amen. But the Bible actually describes God's kingdom as having five facets. There are five facets to the kingdom of God. The first is, it is an eternal kingdom. So this is the eternal rule of the sovereign God over all the universe. In a sense, the whole universe is God's kingdom, and he rules and reigns eternally over all that exists. So the Bible refers to God's kingdom as an eternal kingdom. It also refers to it as a spiritual kingdom. And this is perhaps the one that we're more familiar with. The spiritual rule of God in the heart and the mind and the lives of all who submit to him. God, the spiritual rule in the heart of a believer. So God's kingdom is described as a spiritual kingdom. It's also described as the messianic kingdom as well. We know that this is when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will establish a physical rule and reign on a physical earth, and he will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. That's called the messianic kingdom, but it's part of one facet of God's kingdom. The fourth aspect of the kingdom of God is the theocratic kingdom. This is the national rule of God over Israel, from the time of Moses to the last king of Israel. So this is the theocratic kingdom, but it's part of God's kingdom. Anybody know who the last king of Israel was? Begins with Zed. Zedekiah, yes, absolutely. So that's the theocratic kingdom. And then you've got the fifth aspect of the kingdom of God, which is the mystery kingdom. And this is the intervening rule of God between Christ's two comings, his first coming and his second coming. This was a mystery to the believers in the Old Testament. Nobody knew about the coming of the church, about this mystery kingdom, but a number of times in the Gospels and in the New Testament, it talks about the mystery kingdom. And this accounts for what is effectively Christendom or the church age. We are in the mystery kingdom at this moment in time, but we're all part and parcel, of course, of God's spiritual kingdom, and we're all part of his eternal kingdom. And the day will come, praise the Lord, when we will be part of his messianic kingdom. So Jesus came to Israel at his first coming to preach the gospel of the kingdom and offering himself as the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, the promised Messiah that all the Israelis were hoping and looking forward. And not only did he offer himself as the promised Messiah, but he came within the offer of the Messianic Kingdom. He said, accept me as Messiah and I will bring in the Messianic Kingdom. However, in Matthew 12, a sin was committed. And that sin was called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this sin was committed not only by the religious leaders of Israel, but also by the nation of Israel as well. It was a national rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And because they rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, he withdrew the offer of the Messianic Kingdom. If they'd accepted him as Messiah, he would have been able to usher in the Messianic Kingdom, but they rejected him as Messiah. Hence, it opened up the Mystery Kingdom, the time of the Church. Now, it's important to understand that while God had withdrawn the offer of the Messianic Kingdom to Israel at that time, he did not rescind the offer of the Messianic Kingdom. It will be offered to Israel again. And at that time in the future, Israel will accept Jesus as the Messiah. They will respond in faith towards Jesus Christ. And so the offer will be accepted and the Messianic Kingdom will be able to be established. And this is at the end of the 7 years tribulation. I think it's so good to be able to speak to believers and mention things like the Messianic Kingdom, thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the tribulation, and people know what you're talking about. There is such ignorance about such things within the church. And it means that because I know that I'm speaking to people who know what we're talking about, we can move on to other things, which is so good. But the way to think about this Messianic Kingdom and the offer being given, but the offer being withdrawn and then later subsequently offered, is to look at the promise of Canaan to the Israelites back in the days of Moses, the promised land. Now, God had long promised the promised land to Israel since the Abrahamic covenant was put in place. And when God came to offer that land, that promised land to Israel, under the leadership of Moses, do you remember that Israel, first and foremost, lacked the faith to be able to inherit the promised land? You had the 12 spies that went in, 10 came back, gave a report that spread fear amongst the people. They operated in fear instead of faith, and as a result, they weren't able to inherit the promised land, and they were forced to wander the wilderness for a further 38 years. It had already been 2 years out of Egypt. But then, after those 38 years, they came back to the plains of Moab, and the promised land was offered again under the leadership of Joshua, and that second generation was a generation of faith. They believed in God, and because of that faith, they were able to cross the Jordan and inherit the promised land. And it's the same thing happening again. The first generation were offered the Messianic Kingdom, but that at the time of Jesus' first coming, but that generation was not a generation of faith. It was a wicked, unbelieving generation. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to find all Israel saved and trusting in the Messiah, and they will be able to accept the Messianic Kingdom by the base of that faith, and they'll come into it then. And this is an important subject because Paul discusses it somewhat in Romans chapter 11. I told you to go to Matthew 25, but actually Romans 11 is the first verses I'm going to be reading out. Sorry about that. In Romans 11, verse 11, it says this. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, speaking of Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Now, we all recognize that Israel have stumbled by not accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But have they fallen so as to completely be beyond hope and redemption? And what does Paul say? Certainly not. Certainly not. This verse is very important because there is a great percentage of the church that believes that because the Israel and the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they've been completely cut off from all the promises of God. And that is a complete lie. Paul says, certainly not. God still has purposes and plans for Israel. They will come to the place when they will be saved. All of Israel will be saved. They will come into the Messianic Kingdom. God has made a number of covenants with Israel, and those covenants still stand. To say that God's purposes with Israel have come to an end and all the promises have been transferred to the church in replacement theology, it's a doctrine from hell. It's a doctrine of demons. It's completely false. Israel are still God's people, just as the church is God's people, and God still has a plan for them. And they will come to faith and they will come into the kingdom. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is the tremendous blessing that we experience here this morning. Everybody here Gentiles? Any Jews among us? All Gentiles. So we have the blessing of salvation. Oh, you're Jewish? Pardon? Through your faith. Amen, brother. Amen. But salvation has come to us through the national rejection of Jesus, of Israel, of Jesus as their Messiah. But it says there, to provoke them to jealousy. It is our duty as Christians to provoke Jewish people to jealousy, to see the riches and the blessings we have by accepting their Messiah and make them realize that they've missed out. Do you know that there's two responsibilities upon us as Christians towards the Jewish people? One, to provoke them to jealousy. Two, to provide for them financially. It's our duty to have such a godly witness that we provoke Jewish people to want to look into the things of Jesus Christ. But it's our duty also to provide for them financially. The early church did that by making a big gathering. Paul brought it together and brought it to Jerusalem. We can give by we can help by giving to certain Jewish organisations or other Christian organisations that support Israel. We support the Joshua Fund, incidentally, very good organisation that looks to reach out to both Jews and surrounding Arab nations for Jesus. Wonderful work that they do, headed up by Joel Rosenberg. If you don't know about the Joshua Fund, I encourage you to look into that. But Israel's stumbling, their lack of faith that Jesus at his first coming resulted in the salvation of Gentiles and resulted in the church age, the mystery kingdom, being initiated. But then we read further down in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27 this, and so all Israel will be saved. That is definite. That is guaranteed, that's absolute, that's set in stone. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There is ungodliness in Jacob, ungodliness in Israel at this moment in time. But God will turn that ungodliness away from Jacob and all Israel will be saved. For this is my covenant with them. God has made a covenant with Israel, and he says, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know, I wanted to read something else, but I've missed it out. Verse 25, I want to read verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. God doesn't want us to be ignorant, he wants us to be fully informed. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we can see that blindness on Israel, upon the Jewish people at this moment in time, that they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but it's in part, and it's only for a certain time, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes to pass. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? God has determined a certain number of Gentiles to be saved. And when that fullness of Gentiles has been reached, the full number of Gentiles that God has predetermined to be saved, the rapture will occur. The church will be caught up into heaven and be removed, and God's purposes will shift from the church back to Israel. And the first thing that's going to happen is that when the church is removed, the restraining influence of the church will be removed. It will allow the Antichrist to be revealed. The Antichrist will establish a 7-year treaty with Israel, which will trigger the 7-year period of time known as the tribulation. We all know that he's going to break that covenant halfway through, and the persecution of the Jews is going to be tremendous. But we know that there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. It's going to be mass revival that first half of the tribulation. So many are going to come to be saved. The two witnesses in Jerusalem itself. It's going to be a time when Israel comes back to faith. A time when they recognize Jesus the Messiah. I mean, a third of Israel will be destroyed during the tribulation, the Bible says. But the rest will all be saved. So we experience salvation at this moment in time as part of the mystery kingdom. But when the fullness of Gentiles has been received, they're achieved, we will be removed. God purposes a return to Israel, and then they will all be saved. And at that point, Jesus Christ will come at the end of the 7 years tribulation. He will offer the messianic kingdom to them again. they will accept it because they will all be believing, and Jesus Christ will establish his rule and reign upon the earth. And of course, when he comes again, who's coming with him but us as well? These are wonderful things. I get so excited about these things, and it's good to talk about them. But it says there, verse 27, "But this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Which covenant is it talking about there? It's talking about the new covenant. It was part of the promises that of the new covenant that God would remove the sins of Israel. Do you recognize that the new covenant was made with Israel? The new covenant is for Israel. It was made in Jeremiah, and it's stated in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that I will establish a new covenant with Israel. It's just that we have received the blessings of this as Gentile believers. And there's two aspects of the promises in the new covenant: the physical aspects and the spiritual aspects. Now, we are the beneficiaries of the spiritual aspects, but Israel will be recipients not only of the spiritual aspects, but the physical aspects when they come into that Messianic kingdom, and the whole of Israel will be theirs. Lovely subject. Don't have time to go into any more detail. Anyway, that's kind of talking about what the kingdom of God is. And so, as I said, after the national rejection of Israel, committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew 13 we saw a change in Jesus' ministry. Instead of ministering plainly, like he did on the Sermon on the Mount, he began ministering almost covertly using parables. And the meaning of these parables would be hidden from the unbelieving crowd, but the interpretation would be revealed to the disciples in private. In Matthew 13, verses 10 to 11, we read this: "And his disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" We have been given the right to understand the mysteries of the kingdom contained within the kingdom parables. So we'll look at two more kingdom parables in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the tares. And just so we're all on board, these are given in the context of the Olivet Discourse. They've gone up to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is there giving a private teaching session to the disciples, and concerning the end times, the second coming, and the start of the Messianic Age. And now that we've done all that background, we've got the whole setting to be able to really start to wander into what we're doing here. Now, let's go to Matthew 25 and let's make a proper start. Matthew 25, verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now, as I said to you, a parable is a story from everyday life that is put alongside a lesson to communicate spiritual truth. But we have a problem. The everyday life situation spoken of here in this parable is that of a first century Jewish wedding ceremony. And we don't have first century Jewish wedding ceremonies in today's society. I'm sure all of our weddings were very different. So we need to do a little bit of background research before we can understand this parable. And I'm sure you will cover this, but I'll go through it again. There are 5 stages in an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony. There was the arrangement, the preparation, the fetching of the bride, the wedding, and the wedding feast. Now, the arrangement is where the fathers of the bride and the groom came to an agreement about the match, and the father of the groom paid the father the bride price. So there was a financial transaction which made it legal. Then the second stage was you would have the preparation. This is the period of betrothal, which lasts at least a year, sometimes longer, where they were legally bound, but they weren't able to consummate the wedding. Of course, coming up to Christmas, that was the state that Mary and Joseph found themselves in. And it's during that period of betrothal that the bride is tested for her purity, and she is trained for marriage. She's tested for her purity and prepared for marriage, hence why it was at least a year, just to make sure that she wasn't pregnant or anything like that. But the groom, at that time, would go and prepare a place for them to spend married time together. Normally, he would build an extension on the family home, a place for him to prepare. And depending upon how big and how good he was in building, perhaps depended upon how long the bride would have to wait for him to come and get her. Then you've got the third stage, the fetching of the bride. And on the day of the wedding, the groom would go to the home of the bride to fetch her and bring her to the wedding ceremony. But it would be the father of the groom who would determine the day and the hour of the fetching of the bride. Not even the groom would know. It would be the father of the groom that would determine that time. And then you would have the wedding ceremony. The bride and groom would be married. The ceremony would have a limited guest list, and the marriage would be then physically consummated by the bride and the groom. And then after that, you would have the wedding feast, and this could go last up to 7 days. And many people, in fact, the whole town would usually be invited to the wedding feast as well. So that's the 5 steps of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Are you all familiar with that? You all heard that before? Yeah. Interestingly enough, I was talking to Pastor Aaron Evans 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about weddings, and there are 3 essential elements to make a wedding legit. It needs to be legal, it needs to be spiritual, and it needs to be physical. If any of those elements are missing, then it's not a proper marriage. You can't just say, well, we're married in the sight of God and think it's okay. You need to have that legal aspect as well as that spiritual aspect. And of course, if all you've got is the physical aspect, you don't have either the spiritual or the legal, then it's completely out of whack. But anyway, this ceremony, as I'm sure you're all aware, is the model used to describe Jesus' relationship to his bride, the church. The arrangement, first of all, God the Father arranged the match between his bride, the church, and the groom, Jesus Christ. And God paid the bride price. And what was the bride price? The blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been bought, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. Then you get the preparation stage. And this represents the stage that we're in at this moment in time, that the church is in at the moment. Because it's during this stage that Jesus the groom has gone to prepare a place for his bride. That's what we read about in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. And depending upon which translation you use, it's a place. I like the King James because it talks about mansions, and I like the idea of having a mansion. But at the same time that the groom is preparing a place, the church, the bride, awaits the coming of the bridegroom, and it's a time of testing and purification for the bride. God is testing us and purifying us and training us for marriage. God has work to do in all of our lives to get us ready for his coming. And we need to be ready. We need to be watching and waiting for the Lord's return, because he will come and he will fetch us. And of course, that is the third stage, the fetching of the bride, which will be fulfilled at the rapture. Jesus will come to gather his bride, the church, to himself. We, those who are dead in Christ, will rise first to meet him in the air, and those who remain will come and join him. And praise the Lord. It's a time when we will receive our resurrection bodies, when we'll be clothed with glory. And I've got to say, the older I get, the more I look forward to that resurrection body. Not only because I feel the physical ailments. Who was I talking to? I was talking to Wilf, wasn't I? 2 Corinthians 4:16 talks about how outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed. And the older you get, the more you feel that wasting away. But praise God, hopefully you should feel that renewing on the inside. And there is something about this physical body that anchors us to this world. Don't you find that? You've got the physical appetites for sleep, and for food, and for sex, and all these things really hold you to this earth. But they will be completely removed when we get our resurrection body. And so we won't be earthbound, we'll be heavenbound, and we'll be able to worship the Lord and enjoy the Lord in a way that we can't do now, because we won't have the flesh battling away, warring against us. Oh, how I long for that day, for the fetching of the bride. And then the wedding will occur between the groom, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the church, when we're in heaven, prior to his second coming. But then you've got the fifth stage, the wedding feast, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and with his bride, and the marriage supper of the Lamb will happen there at the beginning of the millennium. So that ancient Jewish wedding feast, picture of what God's relationship with the church is, Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. That's the background, the ancient wedding ceremony, to this parable of the 10 virgins. Everyday life for them, a bit of an unknown quantity, unless you know otherwise, to us. And this parable is set at the fifth stage of the wedding feast, when the wider group of people are invited to come to the wedding feast between the bride and the groom. We are the bride and the groom, the wedding is happening, but other people are invited. And the wedding guests are depicted as 10 virgins, wise virgins and foolish virgins. And of course, when you get to the end of the tribulation, yes, we know that all Israel will be saved, but you have all those tribulation people who have lived through the tribulation. There'll be those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. Tribulation saints, and then other people who have somehow got through those 7 years but still have not accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah. And there's Jesus Christ returning to the earth, and the question is, will you be ready for the feast? Will those tribulation believers be ready to receive Jesus Christ at that period of time? So let me read verses 1 to 5 again. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So the virgins depict those who are on the earth during this 7-year tribulation and at the end specifically. And there will be those who go forth to meet the bridegroom when Jesus Christ returns. And some will be watching in readiness for the bridegroom, some will not. Those who are ready are believers, those who are not ready are unbelievers. Now the believers are described as wise, and the unbelievers are described as foolish. And this is in keeping with how the Bible describes believers and unbelievers. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Do we fear the Lord? If so, that makes us wise. We are counted among those who are wise. But then what does it say in Proverbs 14, verse 1? "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Here we see that the unbeliever is described as the fool. So just in Proverbs we see how believers are wise, unbelievers are fools. This is brought back into Matthew 25. Now how many virgins had lamps? 5? 10. 10. Yes. All 10 virgins had lamps. How many virgins had oil? 5. That's right. Now, what is the lamp a symbol of? Anybody got any ideas?
The body?
The body, no. Sorry? No.
The Word.
The Word of God. Psalm 119:105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lamps are a picture of the Word of God. They had all received the same message. They had all heard the gospel. They all had the Word of God. But what is the oil a symbol of? Holy Spirit, absolutely. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me because He has anointed me. Oil, anointing. Only five of the virgins had responded in faith to the message. Therefore, only five had the oil of the Holy Spirit. So we see here a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers, and it's based upon whether they've responded in faith to the gospel and they've received the Holy Spirit. Now, we also read, but while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Anybody here doesn't slumber and doesn't sleep? Hands up. Anybody doesn't sleep? No, we all sleep. Right. It's natural for people to sleep at night. And this shows that all 10 virgins outwardly appeared the same. They all slumbered, they all slept. Then none of them knew the hour of His coming. But only five were ready. So verses 6 to 12 again. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. After the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." So the bridegroom returns, which again is a picture of Jesus Christ coming again. And of course this is after the wedding ceremony. The wedding has been consummated. And so it's not just the groom returning, the bride is returning with the groom. And there's this big procession which leads to the wedding feast. And though it says lamps, the actual word there in the Greek would be more suggest torches. Big kind of bits of wood, you dip in oil, big flames, because it's at night, and these virgins would be leading everybody else to the wedding feast. And the virgins make haste to light their lamps to meet the bridegroom, but five, alas, don't have oil and able to light their lamps. The foolish virgins are forced to go and buy oil, during which the wise virgins are welcomed into the wedding feast, and the doors are closed, and the foolish virgins, upon returning, are unable to gain access. When Jesus Christ returns at the second coming with the church, with the bride, the tribulation saints will be ready to be received into the marriage supper of the Lamb, but the unbelievers will not be ready, and they'll be excluded. And despite the cry of the unsaved saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us," the Lord will reply, "Verily I say to you, I do not know you." The Lord does not know the unbeliever. So verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So this really is a parable that comes alive during the tribulation. It's a message, it's a gospel message really, to be preached during the tribulation. But, you know, while the parable describes the distinction between believers and unbelievers in the tribulation and at the second coming, all believers should be characterized by the virtues of these five wise virgins. We should all be watchful. We should all be ready. We should all be watching for the coming of the Lord. In all ages, there are true disciples who will be watching for the Lord, who will be ready for the Lord. Are you watching for the Lord? Are you ready for the Lord to come and fetch you and take you to your wedding ceremony? Okay, so that's that. We'll come back to it a little bit later on. But let's move on to the parable of the talents. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, to understand this kingdom parable, we need to answer three questions. The first question is, who does the man represent? The second question is, who do the servants represent? And third, what facet of God's kingdom is under discussion? Remember, we talked about those five facets. So let me just throw it out there. Who do people think the man represents? Jesus, absolutely. The man represents Jesus Christ. Now, who do we think the servants represent? Sorry? Us, did you say? Yeah? Everybody agree with that? Anybody disagree with that? Right. This is where I think a lot of us go wrong. Because the servants don't just represent believers, they represent all mankind. Not just believers, but all mankind. Okay? And when discussing the kingdom of God, we must ask what facet of God's kingdom is under discussion. And this is talking about the mystery kingdom, that period of time between the first and second coming. Because if the man is Jesus Christ, notice he goes away to a far country. This is then post-Jesus' first coming. Because, of course, he's ascended to heaven, he's gone away. Yet, in verse 19, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That's talking about his second coming, when he returns to the earth. So, really, the context is this mystery kingdom between the first and second coming. And then, subsequently, the time just prior to the start of the Messianic kingdom. So let's read verses 14 to 18 and try to understand this a bit more. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So the man is going to depart. But before he leaves, he calls his servants and he imparts his goods to them. These goods are in the form of talents, and talents is a weight of coins. And is evident from the rest of the parable, the man does not expect these talents to be merely kept, but he expects them to be invested. This is an investment opportunity for these servants. He gives them a bag of gold, or 5 bags of gold, depending, and he wants them to invest and do something with them. He's looking for servants who will invest what he has given to them to bring him an increase. This then is a picture of Jesus Christ having departed this earth, but having given all men, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, abilities, talents. All men have gifts, talents, and abilities. And God wants all men to invest them for his benefit, but not everybody does. How many people have been gifted with a wonderful singing voice, but they use it to make money in the pop charts, not to worship Jesus Christ in church? How many people have been given the ability to make money, but they don't invest that money in the missionary field, they just buy a bigger mansion for themselves? God has given gifts and abilities to all men. The question is whether you use it for God or not. So one servant was given 5 talents. He was industrious and he used the talent for the man. One servant was given 2 talents. He was industrious and he used the talent for the man. And then there was one servant who was given 1 talent. He was lazy. He did not use the talent for the man. He buried it. And men are given, as I say, different quantities of gift and ability by the Lord. And the degree of gift or ability is irrelevant. The question is, did you employ that, what God had given you in service to him? The saved will always use what they have from the Lord for the Lord. From the least to the greatest of the believing camp, you will always take something of what God has given you and use it to bring an increase for the Lord. But the unsaved will not use what they have from the Lord for the Lord. They'll use what they have from the Lord for themselves. That's a picture of that last person with one talent, and he doesn't give anything with it, he just buries it. So verses 19 to 25, and after a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you have delivered me to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So the man returns and looks to reckon accounts with the three servants. Now the two servants bring a healthy return. And the man rewards them with the title, good and faithful servant, and then gives them a position of rulership in the kingdom. And one servant does not bring a healthy return. In fact, he brings nothing but excuses. He first of all, he blames the man, you're a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown and so forth. And then he blames his fear, nothing but excuses, and has nothing to show for what the Lord has given him. And when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, he will settle accounts with mankind. Believers are those who have a healthy return for their lives. They've taken what God has given them and they've used what they have for God's glory. And as I say, it doesn't matter whether you've got a lot or whether you've got little, it's a question of whether you've used it for the Lord. But unbelievers are those who have nothing to show for their lives except excuses. Believers will receive the title good and faithful servant and then given rulership over cities. In the millennium, we will have responsibility over places, geographical locations, over cities. That is our reward. But those who have not invested in the Lord will get nothing. Verses 26 to 30 reads, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The judgment and fate of the lazy servant is given. He is described as wicked and lazy. Believers are never wicked and lazy. Only unbelievers are wicked and lazy. And he loses out what he has and is given to another servant. We could be ruling in areas that we weren't intending to rule in, but because other people have not honoured the Lord, we've been given something of their intended reward. Their loss will be our increase. And yes, he's described as wicked and lazy. He loses what he has and he's given to another servant, and he is cast into outer darkness. The unbeliever is both wicked and lazy, and he has no works to show for his life. Let me see, I'm losing my place. Oh yes, the believer will be cast into outer darkness. In fact, the unbeliever will be cast into the lake of fire. We know that's the end for all unbelievers. And the lake of fire is described here as outer darkness and where there will be weeping of gnashing of teeth. Now, in the physical realm, where we currently are, the fire produces light and heat, doesn't it? But in the spiritual realm, the lake of fire, it does not produce light. It produces outer darkness. It does not produce heat, something that you can derive comfort from. It brings torment, a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Completely the other way around. Now, understanding this parable is contingent upon understanding that word servants. That's the key to understanding this parable. Now, I know that in verse 14, and this is the big kick-up, it says this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. That makes everybody think it's all about believers. But you need to remember that all mankind belongs to God. He created them, and as a result of creating them, he has authority over them. Every man belongs to God by right of creation. Where the difference happens is us. We don't only belong to God by right of creation, we don't belong to God by right of redemption, and praise God, we belong to God by right of adoption. We've not only been redeemed, we've been brought into the family of God. He is our Father, and we are his children. There is a love bond between us and God. All men are servants, but unbelievers are wicked and lazy servants. Believers are good and faithful servants. You are good and faithful servants. And God will greet you one day with those words. Well done, good and faithful servant, because the very fact that you are here this morning, you've taken your gifts and abilities and said, I will come and bring tribute to the Lord this morning. And the Lord looks upon you and he smiles upon you this morning. And he rejoices in seeing you here. So both parables really are set at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Both parables make distinctions between believers and unbelievers. And both emphasize the need to be ready. In the 10 virgins, you have the wise virgins who are believers, the foolish virgins who are unbelievers, both of whom had lamps. They had received the light of the word of God. Only one of them had responded in faith. Only one of them had received the oil of the Holy Spirit. In the talents, you have the good and faithful servants, the believers, the wicked and lazy servants, the unbelievers, both of whom had received gifts and abilities from the Lord. Only one had acted in faith, and only one had used what the Lord had given them for the benefit of the kingdom. Now, well, prophetically, this speaks of people at the end of the age. In all ages, the Lord is looking for wise virgins, and he's looking for good and faithful servants. God is looking for wise virgins and good and faithful servants. Those who are watching and waiting for the Lord to come, investing what the Lord has given them in the meantime. God wants you to be watching and waiting, looking for his return. And in the meantime, he wants you to take what he has given you to invest it for him while you're waiting. Are you a wise virgin this morning? Are you watching and waiting for the Lord's return? Are you excited about the Lord's return? When you talk about the things about the second coming and the rapture of the church, it's like it stirs your spirit inside of you. Does your spirit harmonize with the voice of the Holy Spirit? Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. You are the bride. Your heart should beat with the same heartbeat as the Holy Spirit, and you should be crying out from deep within, come, Lord Jesus. That should be your heartbeat. If not, you need to repent and ask God to stir a passion for him and his return within your heart. Luke 21, verse 28 says this, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. We need to be looking up, longing for the Lord's return. That puts us in a right heart and a right mind before God and puts us in a place of readiness where we're willing to invest our lives for him. Are you a good and faithful servant this morning? Are you investing what the Lord has given you while you wait for his return. Are your works today more than your works yesterday? Can you look at your service today and say, I'm doing more for the Lord than when I was younger in the Lord and knew less? Where has your work started to decline? Is your hunger for the things of God greater today, or was it greater yesterday? Do you look back and think, well, I was full of passion and enthusiasm when I was first born again, but today, nah, I'm not too sure. There should be the rising passion, the rising hunger, the rising desire want to do more and more for the Lord as you are able. You know, Luke 19, verse 13, in the parable of the minas, which is very similar to the parable of the talents, ends with this. Do business till I come. I prefer the King James. Occupy until I come. We should be occupying till he comes. Occupying that place of service. Occupying this place where we're doing good for him until he comes. And Revelation 22, verse 20, surely I am coming quickly. He is coming quickly. But we occupy until he comes. Paul stated there are two types of labor for a believer to engage in. The labor of the flesh and the labor of the spirit. To labor in the flesh is to build with wood, hay and straw. And I tell you, that will be burnt up. There will be no reward. But if you labour in the Spirit, you're building with gold, silver and precious stones, and it will endure, and for that you will receive a reward. What are you building with your life at the moment? Are you operating in the Spirit or the flesh? You know, let the Spirit of God search your hearts about these things. Come before the Lord and ask the Lord to speak to you about these things. Were you more passionate for the Lord when you were newly born again? Or are you still on fire for the Lord today? I understand that life can strangle the passion out of you. Yeah, you have sickness to deal with and it knocks you down a rung or two. Or I can understand that you can be dispirited looking around you. Things are not the way that they used to be and it's much harder now. I can understand that just life can take its toll and it can sap you of energy. Don't blame your circumstances for not investing the talents of God that God has given you for his kingdom. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't let the burdens of this life stop you from the hunger for the life that is to come. If you find yourself dispirited, sapped of energy, not having the enthusiasm and fire you once had before, come to the Lord honestly, confess that, and ask that he would bring that new life bubbling up like living waters from within you again. You know, I'm going to close with a reading from Job chapter 19. Very last verse, so but it's a long one. So, if ever there was a man who was a bit under the weather, a bit dispirited, a bit downcast because he had had a tough time. If any man could be excused because he'd lost his passion and enthusiasm for the Lord, then it was Job. And what did he say? Job 19, verse 8. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. This is a guy who's having a bad day. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Have you ever felt like that? Close friends, relatives, they have failed you, you let you down, you stand in awe by yourself. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. You know, he doesn't seem to have anybody that would come alongside him in this situation. If any man could be excused for not being on fire for the Lord, it'd be Job. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. You can feel his pain, can't you? Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. This is a man who could be excused for not being on fire for the Lord, for not having any passion for the things of God. But let's read where his heart really is. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Despite Job's crushing circumstances, he still hoped in the Lord. His heart still burned with a passion for the Lord's return. He was watching and waiting. He was ready. He was a wise virgin. He had oil in his lamp. And he was using what he had to praise God, to acknowledge God, to witness about God to those about him. Ask the Lord to fill your lamp with fresh oil every day. Ask the Lord that your cup may overflow once more. Look up and let your spirit cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Look ahead and ask the Lord, "Lord, what's next? What would you have me do?" Wait upon the Lord to reveal his will to you and let him start to direct your steps once more, that you'll be investing with gold, silver, and precious stone. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that it would not fall to the ground void, but that, Lord, it would minister to our hearts. Help us to meditate and pray over these things. And, Lord, that which you have intended for us, let it remain, I pray. And help us to be those who have oil in our lamps and do those works for you, looking, watching, and waiting for your return, in Jesus' name.